Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We want to finish the chapter tonight. And if you've been with us, we know that Jesus has been instructing his disciples. He went up on the mountain there, right around the Sea of Galilee. We've been on that mountain, which is pretty exciting. And he begins to instruct his disciples. The multitudes are below. The disciples are up with Jesus. And he's telling them about the blessed life. And in the first 12 verses, he explains that in living in relationship with God. And then he goes on, and since you have that life, you're in relationship with God, now be salt or be flavorful in a bland world that really isn't living that abundant life, that flavorful life, but also be light in a dark world. He mentions that, and we come to the chapter 5, verse 17 tonight, and I know I've dealt with verses 17 to 30, and I'll just really briefly go over it, and you might want to get the tape or the CD that we did this morning. It's Jesus Teaches on Law and Life, and I really made a point that there is no separation of church and state. When you separate, they both begin to lose power. You don't find there being a separation. You don't see it in the Old Testament. You don't see it in the New Testament. It's not like the church wants to take over government. But the absolute law that we have in the Bible, Old Testament and New, if we don't have that, then you find that a government or a nation is in a free fall. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And I dealt with that more this morning. But he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Moreover, then, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I think sometimes we think, well, Jesus is come, so we really don't need the law anymore. Well, the law was never intended to make us righteous, but the law reflects the character of God, his attributes. And I think it's good to reflect and look at the law. There's nothing wrong with it. Is there anything wrong with loving the Lord with all our heart? Is there anything wrong with not going after false gods? Is there anything wrong with honoring our mother and father? Is there anything wrong with not murdering or not committing adultery or not bearing false witness? No, the law is good, but it was never intended to make us righteous. But it has moral absolutes, and that's what we need, moral absolutes. Now, it's never intended to make us righteous because we find that when we try to do the law and to try to keep it perfectly, we fail. And the law was intended, as Galatians says, it's intended as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We look at the law and it's like a mirror. It reflects our failures. And so in reflecting our failures, we cry out, "God, help me. I can't keep this law perfectly and be right in your sight." And the Lord knows that. So he sent Jesus to fulfill the law. He's the perfect man fulfilling every element of the law and then dying for our sins. And now if we trust and believe in him, he will appropriate his righteousness to us. And so now we're not trying to live after the law. We're living after a higher law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, because Christ's life is in us. That's why a Christian goes way beyond law keeping, way beyond that, and we'll see that as we go on. And we dealt with that more this morning. But as we realize that those that he says that annul any part of the law, or those that take away from the commandments in verse 19 and teaches otherwise, they will be least in the kingdom, and those who keep and teach, they will be great in the kingdom. You see, at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees, who really were the law keepers, they were actually annulling the law. They were changing the law. They were misinterpreting the law and manipulating the law so that they could get under and appear as though they were living out the law. But they were hypocritical. They weren't. They were tying burdens on others that they were unable to bear, and they themselves were not willing to lift those burdens. In other words, when they began to teach the law, they taught it more externally. Don't murder. We haven't murdered. Don't commit adultery. We haven't committed adultery. And worship the Lord your God and Him only serve. We worship only God. You see, so it would all be outward, but it would be nothing in the heart. They were corrupt, evil inside. And Jesus said, you wash the outside of the vessel, but inside it's filthy. And so they were all show. And it really wasn't anything of the heart, because the law is spiritual. And Jesus begins to teach that the law is spiritual. It's not simply something that is outward, and you can pretend that you do all these things while on the inside you're corrupt and you're defiled. And so he begins to teach what the law actually intended to communicate spiritual things, things that deal with the heart. Now, I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. You don't know what's going on the inside. I don't know what's going on in the inside. God does. But you see, we could come together and we can fake each other out. We could look like the most spiritual people that are in the gathering tonight. And yet we have the most corrupt heart. And that's what they were doing. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. The Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, these religious elite, they look really good on the outside. But it really wasn't a heart kind of issue with God. And so Jesus is going to teach on that. And so first of all, he talks about murder. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. You have heard that it is from the ancients, we're told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable of the court. But I say to you, now here's the true interpretation of the law. Here's the spiritual meaning of the law. It's not just outward. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty. That's empty-headed fool in the margin of my Bible. He's guilty of the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And so here, the true meaning of the law. It's not just murder. You see, for the most part, you know, not too many have committed murder. I mean, very few have. But there's very few, if any, who have not been angry with their brother. You see, what the Lord is doing is he's putting us all under the law. He's showing us in this mirror that we're all guilty. Even the Pharisees, who can say, hey, we've not murdered. Oh, really? Have you been angry with your brother? You see, that'll stop them in their tracks, because they have. And that's the point. The law is spiritual, and it deals with the heart, not just the outward activity. The seed of murder is anger. And so notice what he says. Because of that, you've got to be right with God, and you've got to be right with your brother. If, therefore, verse 23, and again, we went in more detail this morning, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. I'm certain these Pharisees never did that. They never went to maybe a brother or sister or one of their fellow citizens and really made it right with them. But what is the Lord saying? Make it right with those that you have ought against. And keep short accounts. Strife with others and worship of God, that's incompatible. When you come into the temple, when you come into the synagogue and make a good show of religion, and yet you have ought against your brother, you're angry with your brother, you've got an unforgiving spirit, that's incompatible with worship. Make it right with those that you're at odds with, is what he's saying. You see, the home and heaven should be the same. The secular and the sacred are one. In other words, we can't divorce ourselves from living on planet Earth, whether it be in our home, it be in the business, it be in on the playground, you know, if you're a surfer, a golfer, or whatever you are, a tennis player, you know, whatever it is. Heaven and the home, the secular and the sacred, they're one. We're to be consistent in our daily living as we are in our worship to God. Let them be consistent, he's saying. So it's not just outward taking action and killing somebody you're guilty, but it's really a heart issue. You see, if you're wrong in your heart, then you're wrong with the Lord. Now, he goes on in verse 27. He says in verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have made up the last cent. Now, obviously, you relate, you know, those courts on earth with a court in heaven, that higher court in heaven. You see, if you're wrong with your brother on earth, be reconciled. Do what's right. If you don't, and they take you to court, you'll pay. You'll pay for your stubbornness, you'll pay for your unforgiving spirit. Now, if not on earth, if you get away with it here on earth, and you're able to roughshod over others, if you're able to intimidate, if you've got enough money, you know, to intimidate and get out of the bad situation here on earth, well, in heaven, you can't get away with it with God. You see, it's with God with whom we have to do. He's the first one that we're responsible to. And then secondarily, it's those on earth. And so you see, it's a hard issue. If we're right in our heart with God, then will we be right with one another on earth? You see, because if you're stubborn, if you're unforgiving on earth, God will exact just and righteous punishment ultimately when you face him, is what he's saying here. And then he says, verse 27, he deals with another issue. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her commits adultery with her already in his heart. Now, as I mentioned this morning, adultery doesn't start in the bed, it starts in the heart. It starts with thinking about it, fantasizing over it. If you've done that, Jesus said you're guilty. You see, these Pharisees could say, I've never committed adultery. And Jesus could say, yeah, but you've wanted to. I know what's in your heart. When he brought the woman caught in adultery, all the Pharisees brought her, threw it at the feet of Jesus. She was probably naked because they said, we caught her in the very act. And then he said, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And then he started writing on the ground. I suspect he started writing all the gross things in their heart, you know, that they thought about. Yeah, maybe you haven't committed it, but you've wanted to. And he said, you're guilty. Basically, it's the intent of the heart. You see, guilt. Now, when we talk about adultery here, it's a man and a woman committed to one another in marriage. And if they go outside that marriage relationship and have a physical relationship with somebody that is not their mate, they've committed adultery. That's what he's talking about. And notice what he now says in verse 29, and if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I'll tell you, that was such a radical statement. I mean, that woke any of those listening up. Yeah, really, Lord? But you see, it has spiritual content. Because you could, you know, if you lust with your right eye, you could pluck it out. You always got your left eye. They can always call you lusty lefty, you know, because you're lusting with your left eye. If you've sinned with your right hand, you cut it off. Well, they could call you lefty sinner, you know, because you're going to sin with your left hand. It has spiritual content here. What Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is so valuable, and sin is so short-lived and temporary and yet so destructive. Deal with that sin radically. Pull it out by its bloody roots and cast it away from you is what he's talking about. You see, and so whatever's going on in your heart, you need to bring it to the Lord. Let God deal with it. Don't hide it. The Lord sees it. You know, we can hide it from one another, but the Lord sees it. Why do we hide it from one another? Do we want to hold on to it and we don't think that the Lord sees it? You see, it's a heart issue. That's what Christianity is. So say, God, forgive me. God, I hate this person. I'm so angry at this person. I'd like to see the very worst for them. Lord, I bring that to you. I'm sorry, because that's not what you want. Lord, I'm lusting. Lord, at the office, at school, Lord, at, you know, wherever I'm at, Lord, this, you know, this lust that I have, God, deal with it. I don't want to be that. It's polluted my life in the past, and I don't want it to pollute my life. Lord, I give it to you. You see, the Lord wants to bring us to the point where we don't even have the desire to be angry with someone. We don't even have the desire to lust after God's daughter or God's son, because we see them as that, and we don't even want to have that desire. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit's bringing us to, and that's what he's dealing with here. And so he says in verse 31, now we deal with divorce. He goes right from lust and adultery right into divorce. Because really, in adultery and breaking the marriage vows, breaking that trust relationship, that would qualify for divorce. So now he deals with that. And it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him send her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now that is pretty radical right there. Are you saying, Bill, if a partner strays and commits adultery with somebody else, and that innocent party divorces them, and then that innocent party in time finds a good Christian mate and they marry them, that they're committing adultery? Isn't that seem like what that's saying? Well, let's look at that. Let's deal with that, because I think that has a great, great impact on a lot of people's lives. You see, what he's talking about here, there was a law in the Old Testament, and the Lord, he talks about that. He draws from Deuteronomy. That's why I think it's so important to study the Old Testament. Because in the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. Sometimes you wonder why this is written in the Old Testament. Well, it's revealed in the New Testament. And as you read the Old Testament, you see, oh, the New Testament is even hidden in the Old Testament. And so that's why I think it's so important. We're in Deuteronomy in Wednesday nights. I encourage you to come out for that. But notice he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it is the law allowing divorce or allowing for a wife to be put away. But there's a term there that's used. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, put her away for uncleanness. Uncleanness. Now, what does that mean? You see, the rabbis would try to interpret what the uncleanness meant. And so there was the group that would follow Shimei. And Shimei, he would say, well, it's sexual immorality. That is the uncleanness that they're talking about. But then there were the school of the Hillel. They were more liberal. And it said, no, it goes beyond that. The uncleanness would even be if the woman wasn't pleasing to her husband. And they got into this, I mean, the most minute thing that would give an excuse to get rid of your wife. Even if she made weak coffee, even if she burnt the pita bread, and even if he found a woman that was more attractive than her, he could give her a certificate of divorce and call it, hey, I'm according to Hillel, and the certificate of divorce. But you see, the Lord is saying, no, God's plan is permanent in the beginning. And we'll deal more with that as we go a little farther in Matthew. I think in chapter 19 or so, it deals with that more. But that's just to say it's permanent from God's point of view. It's a permanent relationship, and Jesus will even go back to Adam and Eve, made them male and female, and said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Doesn't say it here. But he simply says it's for unchastity, or if they break the marriage bond by adultery. And so in God's mind, it's permanent, but it can be broken. But it seems like what the Lord is saying. So, unchastity, the marriage bond is broken, and now that unfaithful partner makes the faithful partner commit adultery, and then he that marries someone else, and maybe that someone else is a victim or an innocent victim, makes that new one that they marry commit adultery? Wow. Does that seem fair? The innocent party is stigmatized with adultery? Well, that seems like what's being said, but really what is being said is that guilty party is to bear the penalty of adultery. On the part of that innocent party when they marry another, and on the part of that person that they marry. That one that has broken the marriage vow is guilty of all. It's not saying the innocent party who now divorces and now marries again is living in adultery. That's not what that's saying. You see, what is being said is the victim. When it says you're causing that one to commit adultery in a strict legal sense, according to God's divine ideal, that perfect ideal. In that ideal, there is no divorce. There is no adultery. There is none of that. But you see, in God's ideal, there is no death. There is no sin. But the fact is, there is death and there is sin. And so God makes provision. You see, when you think about, well, why would he say that you're making that innocent party who marries another guilty of adultery? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, it says that death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, we didn't commit Adam's sin, but we suffer the penalty that was incurred upon Adam. And yet, God makes provision for us. You see that? In marriage, a mate may suffer for what another partner does in their immorality. And it forces them out of that ideal, God's ideal, one partner for life, and into a remarriage. But you see, God makes provision. God makes provision for that. They're not living in adultery. You see, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. In fact, I've seen people who have had a difficult first marriage, even as Christians, and they're no longer married, and that partner who is basically more of the victim than the other one, kind of forced out of the marriage, then remarried, and I see their life just blossom and bloom. Are they living in adultery? Absolutely not. That's not the unpardonable sin. And that person who went through that divorce, as they've come to the Lord and they said, Lord, forgive me of my part in this thing, it was horrible. Divorce is like death. The body of Christ needs to come around with healing hands and with restoration, with mercy and grace and love. You see, don't give up on anyone. God gives beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's Isaiah 61:3. You see, I think God does great things. I'm an advocate for staying married because me and my wife, me and Danita, we've gone through everything you could go through to destroy each other. And we've seen God's grace and God's mercy. So we can be real advocates for staying together. But I know that's not always the ideal. That doesn't always happen that way. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. The brother and sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God's called us to peace. And you say, well, they left me, but they were Christians. Well, if they were Christians, they would not have left you. You see, so you're not under bondage. Well, he goes on as he continues to deal in verse 33. Now, goes to a different subject, vows. And again, you have heard that it is heard from the ancients were told, verse 33, you shall not make false vows and shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no vow at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. So notice he's talking about a person's word. Let your word be good. Let it be true. If you have to make your word, if you have to make a vow to have your word be valid, then your word can't be trusted. I'm very suspect. If you have to say, oh, I swear by heaven, then I'm suspect right away of your word. If you have to make vows and make oaths, because so often, back in the time of Jesus and even today, when you make those vows and make those oaths and somebody protests over and over about that, it's like a subterfuge. Or you're doing that to fake people out because your word can't be trusted. I'm so dubious, and it's kind of sad today that when you make an agreement and you get the lawyers involved, you have to go over and over and over these contracts and go over and over every word, every jot, every tittle. You go over and over, and the contract is like 50 pages, 100 pages. And for a simple thing, why? Why do you have to do that? Because man's word cannot be trusted like it used to be. You see, it used to be in the Old Testament, if your word was no good, then your name was no good. Nobody would do business with you. And it would be on a handshake. It would be on just a vow. You see that it was good. You'd make an agreement, and it was good. But now we have to go through all these contracts. And it just really burdens me down. I don't even like to read them. I like to give them to somebody that's good at that, and they can go through it and kind of advise me. But to me, I just think, hey, I want to know who I'm doing business with, and if they're trustworthy, I just trust what they say. I don't need a big contract. But I realize we have to have contracts because sometimes people turn. But you see, to me, what I say is I look at Psalm 15:4, and it says, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. You see, if I make a vow, if I make an oath to somebody, I want to fulfill that. I want to do what I say. If I made an oath and I didn't think it through, well, that's too bad for me, not for them. And I hear of people that come to me and say, you know what, I made an oath with this Christian, and you know, he gave his word that they would do this and they would do that, but they're not coming through. You know, they owe me this money, and they won't take my phone calls, and I go, that's one of the worst. I wouldn't call them a Christian. I would say that they're using the name of Christ as a subterfuge for dirty business dealings. I don't want to have anything to do with a so-called Christian that is not good to their word. And I want to let everybody know that that person, that so-called Christian, is not good to their word until they pay their bills, until they pay off that debt that they owe that brother, that they're no good to their word. And it's a shame to the name of the Lord. You see, that's what the Lord is getting to. You see, swearing on something higher, oh, the name of the Lord, or back in those days, oh, the temple, you know, to do that would just say, hey, we can't trust your word. Your word's no good. You see, you can't keep your word out of the hearing and the knowing of God. You know, you may be able to fool others. You may be able to cheat others as a so-called Christian. But let me say this, God is going to call you to task for that. The Bible says, every careless word that men shall speak shall be rendered account for them on the day of judgment. That's especially a Christian that makes a contract or gives their word to another Christian and doesn't fulfill that. I take that as very serious, you know, to me. And that's always the way, you know, our church board and we've done business. And it just galls me when we get involved in people that are just, man, they take advantage, especially if you're a church. And this is what the Lord is dealing with. So, you know, for us, we don't want to be that. We want our word to be good. He goes on, verse 38. He says, and you have heard. Now this is deals with, you know, getting even with someone. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also, or the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So here, what he's dealing with is one of the oldest laws in existence, and it's made for those in the court system and made for judges. It's not so much on a personal kind of level, although it does deal with it. It deals with our attitude. Remember, these are the B attitudes. It deals with our attitude, and we'll talk about that. Now, the old law is lex talionis, and it's called the law of tit for tat, and it's in the code of Hammurabi. It really goes even beyond the law of Moses, and it goes way back to 2242, the law, or the code of Hammurabi. And it's a law where the punishment is to fit the crime. As I mentioned, intended for the court system and for the judges. And it's really to discourage retaliation or vengeance on the part of citizens, on the part of individuals. That's what it's for. And for us, it would deal with insults. Notice it says somebody strikes you on the right cheek. Now, most people are right-handed. So to be struck on the right cheek would be a backhand striking. And that's what it's dealing with, a backhand kind of striking. It's not a mugging. It's an insult. And to the rabbinic law, to be struck with the back of the hand is twice the insult than to be struck with the flat of the hand. Now, you have to realize that there were servants with masters that would do just that. And the servant is now a Christian. So what does he do? He doesn't retaliate. He takes it. You know, he turns the other cheek. He just takes the humiliation. And you know, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. And in that culture, the Roman guards and the centurions and the soldiers, they could tap any citizen with the flat of their spear on the shoulder, and they would have to carry the goods for 1 mile. They would have to carry the backpacks or all that soldier was carrying for 1 mile. But now he's saying, hey, don't just go 1 mile. Don't just resent the fact that you're the one that he chose to carry, but go 2 miles. Can you imagine the witness you'll be able to get with that person? So that's really what he's dealing with here. And so the idea is, when you're humiliated, when you're asked to do something, when you're insulted, don't retaliate. When you're dealing with unbelievers, don't fight fire with fire. Don't trade insult for insult. Don't get in the flesh and get on their level. Remember Jesus. Jesus was insulted. Jesus was said that he's illegitimate. They said to him, hey, we're not born of fornication, indicating that his mother Mary got together either with Joseph or a Roman soldier, and the pregnancy was Jesus, illegitimate. He was accused of being a wino and a glutton. He was accused of being a friend of tax gatherers and harlots. He was spit upon. He was struck. He was mocked. And the Bible says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not utter threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter 2:23. So Jesus being the example, so how are we to act? Well, we're not to demand our rights, but instead, trust God in some of these things. Sometimes the court system, sometimes everything doesn't come out. That promotion that you should have gotten, that other person got, and you're bitter over it, sometimes things aren't fair. He's saying, trust God in those things. And your tunic, that's the inner garment. Your cloak, that's the outer garment. If they ask for one, give the other. You see, if your adversary, if they take you to court, you know, and they win the judgment, judgment's there, hey, pay the recompense. Show respect for the court system and your adversary, if that's the case. Don't be a sore loser, basically. Sometimes we can't do anything about it. Sometimes we come out in the short end and we have to just trust God. But when we want to show ourselves as a good citizen. And the authorities, when the cop stops you, you don't think you were speeding, he says, we got you on the radar. Or when your employer reprimands you, when you don't think it was a just reprimand. You see, how do you react? Do you have a vendetta? in all these little things that you're dealing with, is there a seething vendetta and then eventually it just comes out? Or are you cursing under your breath when these things happen? You see, we're to have a disposition, and remember, it's the Beatitudes. We're to have a disposition that draws people, not repels people. Where others want to hear what we're all about, where we could tell them who we are as Christians and trusting in the Lord, and even though it doesn't go our way, we're trusting God to bring justice and bring salvation. You see, to build credibility in our Christianity. But you see, when we read the scriptures and we go, well, some of those things seem absolutely absurd. Remember, they're dealing with a court system. They're dealing with judges. Scripture is not absurd. I'm reading it wrong if it seems absurd. If it seems ridiculous, reread it. The Bible's not ridiculous. It's not absurd. Well, you mean that here an alcoholic comes and he wants more money and I know he's just going to go out and get drunk again? I'm to give him money to go get drunk? No, that's ridiculous. No, you don't support his habit of alcoholism. You mean somebody that has never worked a day in their life, they ask me for funds, that I'm to give them the funds that they can still be lazy on my dime? No, that would be absurd. The Bible says, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. The Bible talks about let a man work with his hands. So if it's absurd, then it's not the Lord. If it's ridiculous, we're misreading the Bible. As I said, remember, they're the Beatitudes, how I view my rights and my possessions. How do I view those? Am I keeping a light touch with the world in this world system because I know it's going to pass away and Jesus is going to come and make things right? Remember, I'm only passing through. This is not my home. This is only a stopover, short period of time, and soon I'll be in my eternal home in heaven. You see, we possess the world. It does not possess us. And we need to deal with it in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. We possess all things in the world. It doesn't possess us. That's what he's dealing with. Well, we end off here in verse 43 to 48. Talks about love, and he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." So he's quoting at this point from Leviticus when he says, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, that's not really what Leviticus says. You see, the scribes said, "Love your neighbor." Well, that meant, here's what the scribes, how they interpreted that. That means your fellow Jews. But those that aren't your fellow Jews, oh, well, you're to hate them. Those are the non-Jews. And those non-Jews, those that are not Jews, they are fodder for the fires of hell. That's what they would call the Gentiles. You see, they drew their own conclusion with this scripture in Leviticus. And they were teaching the traditions of men. And Jesus, now he sets them straight. He talks about loving your enemy. Now, that's not normal. What Jesus is telling us to do, it's not normal. But there's radical power in that. You see, in my own nature, I avoid my enemies, and I wish the worst on those that are persecuting me. That's just me. That's just Bill. That's just my nature. But God's attitude? Well, he says, hey, wait, the rain falls on the just, and the unjust. And heaven rejoices over one sinner that turns to God in repentance. So he's saying, do the unpredictable. Love when you're hated and pray when you're persecuted for those who are persecuting you and those who hate you. You see, Jesus goes past our flesh into our very core of our being. Remember the Beatitudes, it's a heart issue. He goes to the heart, to the spirit. And he's telling us that he wants to do in us what we don't have the capacity to do ourselves. I can't do this. When I read this, I don't have the ability. But remember what Jesus did on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those that drove the nails into his hands, into his feet, the piercing in his that eventually came in his side, the brutality of those that were spitting on him, mocking him on the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we see the exact extent of the law, remember? The law is a mirror, it reflects our inability, our failure, and our need to have God do in us what we can't do ourselves. All these things. This is kingdom living. This is living in relationship with God and having that abundant life and winning others to Christ. And you see, to the point that it seems so absurd that I'm not doing it is the point where I need to pray that I might be able to do it. But it's not absurd in doing what Christ is asking us. It's not giving money for the alcoholic to be a bigger alcoholic or the sloth to be more slothful. It's not talking about that's absurd. But you see, with the judges and the government, when we live in this world, when things are going against us, when the boss is on our case for no good reason, how are we to act? You see, it's not fair in this world. But how are we to react to it? You see, that's the idea here. Lord, do in me what you are all about. Oh, Jesus was angry, but usually was angry at the religious hypocrites who are supposedly representing God. But he never got angry at the sinner. He never got angry at those, you know, living in sin or those that weren't saved. You see, he always dealt with them with gentleness, with kindness. And he never retaliated against those that really came against him. He prayed for them. You see, and if we still think, after all this, if we still think that the flesh, in the flesh, there's still some hope, there's still some capability in having a righteous standard before God and doing these things in our ability in the flesh, that last verse, it takes all the trust away from the flesh. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Man, if that doesn't wipe us out, nothing will. If that doesn't break us down, nothing will. If that doesn't reveal the phoniness in us, if we're still thinking that there's some goodness in us that we can present to God, then we're just really not seeing what God sees in us. You see, it's only God that can perfect the work that he has begun in us, and he will do it. We less reliance upon our flesh and our ability, more reliance upon him. The more that we glorify him, the more we realize that we don't have the capacity in the flesh to please him and to do his will. Let's stand and let me tell you what we're going to do next. And let's pray. And we're going to partake of communion, but I'm going to have you come on up. You can stay as long as you want and leave as soon as you like. But let me pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, if this doesn't lay us low in trusting in our flesh, but in another way, it just almost gives us a great release that we feel like, boy, have I failed? And Lord, in that failure, we do find great relief and release that we just can trust you in the fact that you've done what we can't do. You've lived a perfect life. And then in that perfect life, Lord, you went to the cross to die for our sins. And you say that you've condemned sin in the flesh. You've condemned the condemnation that the law brings upon our life. Isn't that interesting? When we fail in trying to live the life that is pleasing to you, Lord, you've condemned the condemnation. When we just come to you and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I just blew it again. I've just sinned. I've just failed you. Maybe in deed, maybe in mind. And then you say that if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, what a good God we serve. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we come to your table, Lord, as we come and we just say, Lord, I thank you for that life that you've given me in Christ. And Lord, I give my life back to you as I partake of the bread that represents your body. Lord, broken for me, pierced and striped, pierced through because you took upon yourself the penalty that was due me, and it's striped, by your stripes we're healed. And I thank you for that healing work, that I might be a whole person in Christ Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. And the cup representing your blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And what was needed is that perfect life, that perfect blood. That's what God required, perfect sacrifice. And God accepted that sacrifice of Christ. And now, as I believe in Jesus Christ, now God has accounted Jesus' righteousness into my life simply by believing. I can be saved. I can be forgiven. I can be washed. I can be cleansed. I thank you for that. And Lord, if there are any here tonight that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, I want to say a short prayer. And if your heart is just longing to have your sins forgiven and to have a relationship with Christ, just simply pray this prayer in your heart after me. And Christ will come into your heart and make you a new person and forgive your sin. Simply say, Jesus, I do ask you to forgive my sin. I turn to you in repentance, and I ask you to come in, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I'm sorry for all that I've done against you, against others, and against myself. Lord, fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.